Somewhere in Jerusalem, on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, was an up-and-coming young Pharisee, passionate for Judaism and its law. And he had almost certainly stood in the crowds on the Temple Mount while Jesus preached, had followed him through the city. But this young man was aligned with those who thought Jesus was a dangerous threat to the law of God. 6 weeks later, while attending the Feast of Pentecost, which was mandatory, just like Passover, the same young man witnessed an extraordinary event. Uneducated fishermen preached with abandon, and thousands repented of their murder of Christ and trusted their lives to Jesus. The church literally sprang up overnight, like the star thistle when it rains out here. And people were in awe. They were in awe of what they heard. They were in awe of what they saw. Even putting the sick along the road so that as Peter passed by, his shadow might fall on them and heal them. Acts 6, verse 7 says this, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests," now it's getting serious, "a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith, and Stephen, who was a deacon, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs amongst the people." Well, this phenomenal growth, this explosive growth, all came to a head one day in a most unexpected way. When confronted by the Jews about the faith, Stephen gave such a stirring gospel message, you can read it in the book of Acts, chapter 6, that the Jews who were present literally killed him, murdered him right on the spot. Our young Pharisee was there that day. He was egging on the crowd. He even watched their coats and possessions while they killed Stephen. Chapter 8, verse 2 of Acts says, "Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. They grieved, as only they can do in the Middle East. But Saul," now we know his name, "began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women that he would put in prison." You see, what happened on that day was that Saul's passion for the law, for his religion, and for Judaism had finally reached its tipping point, and he was now on a murderous rampage against Christ and his followers. The church went into hiding on that day. Vast numbers fled Jerusalem altogether just to get out of harm's way. Many headed to the Syrian capital of Damascus with Saul in hot pursuit. Acts 9, verse 1 says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way," as they called it, "both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." But along the road, on the way to Damascus, the confirmed enemy of Christ was confronted by the resurrected Jesus and converted. Christ acted alone to convert him, to convert his greatest enemy into his greatest gospel preacher. Now, make no mistake about it, and this is key to everything that's going to come afterwards. Paul was not converted by arguments that day or by giving mental assent to doctrines like we try to do sometimes. He was converted by encountering Jesus Christ, and he knew it. He knew that was the reason. You can go back and read it this afternoon if you like, Acts chapter 9. "And he became a preacher of Christ and not theology." Many people say, "Oh, Romans, theology, boring, and that's the end of it." This is not a book about theology. It is a book about Christ. Theology informed and directed all gospel preaching. It always has. But as Paul put it so perfectly to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified. To Jews, he is a stumbling block or a scandal. the word actually means. And to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, 25 years have passed. Paul has spent 14 of them in training before becoming the missionary preacher that appears in Acts chapter 13. He has made 3 journeys now through the Roman world without ever having made it to Rome, which was the capital of that empire. On his 3rd trip to Corinth, Paul wrote this letter to the Romans. It was the spring of 58 AD. At first blush, Romans might appear to be, as I said, the theology book of the New Testament. But Saul, now Paul, and we'll call him that from now on, is first and foremost a preacher of Christ. Jesus is his passion, and Jesus is the gospel. We know, most of us, that the word gospel means good news. And so it is not a stretch to say that Paul believed that Jesus was the good news. John and the other gospel writers told us how Christ left heaven to come to us. Romans tells us why he had to do it, why there was no other way. It explains why Christ is the only way of salvation and why all other means are doomed to failure. It should take away that nagging thought that so many people have. Isn't being sincere enough? Today we will do a flyover of the God-breathed scripture that we call the book of Romans. I'm just going to take you through the whole book. Paul wrote it to make you strong in your love for Christ, while revealing that the teacher and the disciple exist for one another's strengthening and encouragement. Spurgeon was asked what was the secret to his great preaching. He said, "I have great listeners." That's still true. A preacher without hearers and doers is nothing. A king without a kingdom is nothing. We need each other. God raised us up together. And this is how Paul actually begins the book of Romans. At this point, if you have your Bibles, and if you don't, bring them next week. If you have them, open them up, because I'm going to take you through the highlights of the book of Romans. You will know something about where we are going in the weeks to come when today is over. In Romans 1, verse 11, Paul says, "I long to see you," speaking to the Romans, "so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, for the other's faith, both yours and mine." This is the great apostle Paul telling this gathering of Christians in Romans, "I need you guys. I need to be there with you. You need to give me what you have received from the Lord, and I will give you mine." Paul knows that the fellowship of Jesus has taken a lot of persecution in Rome. I mean, we know about the gladiators and the lions, don't we? Well, some of that was just getting started. In fact, all of the Christians and the Jews were kicked out of Rome just shortly before this letter was written, and then they let them come back in. They were a persecuted and despised group, and the Christians were just considered a Jewish sect at that point. Whatever happened to the Jews happened to the Christians as well, and finally it spilled over into butchery and murder. Paul knew that they had taken already at this point a lot of persecution, and so he says to them in verse 16, still in Romans 1, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But it is the righteousness of God, for in it," verse 17, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." Now, why is it that Paul is not ashamed? If you get this, you will understand a lot about what motivated Paul and what should motivate you and me. He's not ashamed because he is preaching Christ, not some religious sect, not some doctrine. He cannot bring himself to be ashamed of Jesus, who has loved him and given himself up for him on the cross. He cannot bring himself not to own Christ. Paul is about to offer Christ as the sole solution to every condition of man. Christ Jesus is the good news of the gospel, and Paul is preparing to show you and me how really good it is. Most of us simply have no idea. I meet lots of Christians around the county who tell me, oh, I'm a Christian. I go to such and such a church. And if I have even a moment of time, I will say to them, since you're a Christian, do you mind if I tell you the gospel? And I need to tell you that many of them respond this way. I have never heard anything like that in my life. Now, you know what this means? This means that there are a lot of people who think they are Christians who do not have any idea what Christ did for them. They have no idea of really how they're getting to heaven. They have prayed a prayer. They've signed a tract. They walked an aisle. They did something that convinced them. They joined a church. Something that convinced them that they were Christian. And yet, they never really heard the gospel. And they didn't understand it. Paul says, the gospel, not the church, not the preacher, not the fish sticker, not the confession. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So we need to know it. That's why we're going to preach through the book of Romans. I'm not going to preach theology to you, but I guarantee you, if you pay attention, you will know a lot of theology. Let me say a word about theology. It is a word which means the study of God. It is not the study of high-sounding ivory tower precepts. It is to know God. Man has severely battered the meaning of this word. Yes, a lot of theology is nonsense. It is an entire and complete waste of time. But to know God is the highest good. Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I would consider everything else that I have and know as garbage. Refuse, dung, even, some translations say. Well, let me get back on task here. Have you ever wondered why people react with such vitriol and hatred to the message that Jesus died on the cross for their sins? Let me take a stab at this. Because it asserts that they are sinners needing help. Most people don't like this implication. It asserts that they are not good. And every person believes they are good. I have talked to many felons. I have talked to many drug-addicted and alcohol-addicted people in gutters, under bridges, on the street, coming into the church even. And they all tell me, I'm good. I'm a good person. That's because they really believe that. Most people believe we're good. After hearing the gospel, the churches in Galatia chose works rather than faith in Christ. Because deep down in their hearts, they believed they were good. Every person believes they are good, and it is arguably the default mindset of all human beings. The Galatians reverted to that default human belief that they could perform well enough. If you're trying to do that, you are on the performance treadmill. And somebody just keeps turning up the speed. That's what a lot of preachers do. They just keep turning up the speed. They say, you need to try harder, be better. You need to be good. Because it's good to be good. That's moralism. It is not the preaching of the cross. And so the Galatians had reverted. They believed that they could perform well enough to earn their acceptance with God. And they believed that they were good people who practiced a good religion with good rituals. To them, Paul says this in Galatians 4:9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it possible that you are turning back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? I'll tell you one thing about works. It'll enslave you. If you're a moralist, you're a slave. Because you know in your heart you're not as good as you pretend to be on the outside. Even when we're making nice to this person that we really would like to just slap silly, we know that there's something wrong with our heart. Elemental things in the scriptures describe what all men believe about themselves when they say, we are good men, or at least we are good enough. How many times have you heard, everyone makes mistakes, but we are all basically good. Our religion is good, and our morals are good. How do men arrive at such conclusions and maintain them in the light of their own human condition or even watching the news? This is how they do it, by comparing themselves to other men of their choosing. In other words, you can always find someone who has done something worse than you have ever done. The convicted felons in any prison despise pedophiles. They hate them. Now that's a bad man. I may have killed my wife and three of my children, but that's a bad man. You see, this is the human condition. Here's the second reason why people reject Christ. Because by his coming, Jesus is asserting two things. Just by showing up, he is saying two things. First of all, he is saying that we are lost and that we need God to come from heaven to find us. Didn't Jesus say that?
Yes,
I've come to seek that which is lost. We don't like that. Most people don't like that. If I told you this morning, hey, you know you're lost. You're wandering around like a chicken with your head cut off. Here's the second thing that Jesus asserts just by showing up on the earth. That we are not righteous and that we need someone to take our punishment for sin. Men do not feel lost. They know where they are and they know what they are doing. Just ask them. Furthermore, in their opinion, they have not done anything all that bad, and they resent this implication of Christ and his gospel preachers. Now, make no mistake. These are the foundational objections to Christ. Men do not object to morality. Even our own country doesn't object to morality. They get all up in arms when somebody lies. Our Congress will act like it's the end of the world that somebody lied. They don't mind morality. They don't mind religion. You can do Islam in our country, in our schools, in our branches of the service. You can't do gospel there because gospel is not religion. Gospel is God coming to seek the lost. You can do ritual. You can do good works. It's all okay. What's not okay is what Christ implied by coming into the world. You are lost and you need someone to find you. You are a sinner and you need someone to take away your sin. They object to Christ for that reason. Knowing that this is the first reason men hate the gospel, the Spirit led Paul to deal with it first in the book of Romans. He begins with Isaiah, but goes on to argue the point as if he were a bulldog prosecutor in a courtroom. He takes the rest of chapter 1, chapter 2, and most of chapter 3. Here is just some of what he says. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They push it down and put the lid on it. Why is God angry about this? He tells us in verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. It's obvious, for God made it evident to them. People will say, nope, I don't see God anywhere. God says, baloney. That's what God says here, baloney. You're just pushing it down. You're just suppressing the truth because you prefer unrighteousness. I have made it evident to them, it says in verse 19. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that men are without excuse. When people tell you that they see God in nature, they're telling the truth. God designed it that way. It's just the gospel takes that to another level. For even though they knew God, verse 21, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. They professed to be wise, but they became fools. Listen to Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Now this is God's conclusion about the condition of man. And when we go step by step through this, we will explain. God is not saying that no men do good things. He is saying that no men are good enough to get back to God. Now, after answering every protest of innocence and goodness, the Holy Spirit declares that there are no righteous men. This is because God does not allow us to find someone else who is worse to compare ourselves to. His standard is perfection, and by that standard, there are none righteous. Not even one. Many people react at this point by saying something like this: if this is the Christian standard, then no one can meet it, and I don't even see the point of trying. And they would be correct. And that's the point. You can't meet it. If we're going to tell people the gospel, we need to be quick to follow it up with, and you can't meet it. And neither can I, and neither can anybody in our church. This is why we have fled to the foot of the cross. If you must attain to the perfection of God to be saved, then you should just forget it, because you're not good enough. This is why the Scripture moves quickly to the solution. The gospel message that stops at the call of repentance is an insufficient message. People can be very sorry for their sorry self, right? And still not know the gospel. Men and women in churches are sorry for their weakness. They're sorry for their failures. They're sorry for their sins. But the true gospel turns on this next truth, which I am going to tell you. Salvation is not about what you have or have not done for God. But remember, the default thought of mankind is morality. I'm good. I do good things. But salvation is not about what you have or have not done for God or for your fellow man. It is about what Jesus Christ has done for you. Entirely. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Paul jumps into this immediately after pronouncing the sentence that there are none righteous. He says, but now apart from the law, if the law of God is the standard of righteousness in the world, and it is, and the Jews knew that, and a lot of Gentiles know it too. Go ask an atheist. Do you think it's right to murder? Oh, no. No, no, no. Do you think it's right to steal somebody's wife? No. I've done it, but I don't think it's right. Do you think it's right to lie in court? No, of course not. Where did these ridiculous notions come from? The standard of God that he put down. And so Paul argues this to the Romans. He says in verse 21 of chapter 3, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He says, the law has just testified to the righteousness of God. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. You guys know what's coming next, I think. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you're going to memorize Romans 3:23, please do 24. Yeah. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So yes, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what Paul's point is. That's what the Spirit's point is in the book of Romans. He paints every human being into a corner. And he offers them one way only out of it. It's what God offered, his own Son, who bore your sins in his own body and gave you a righteous standing before the Father. So chapter 3 through 5 explains this truth more clearly than anywhere else in the Bible. And it concludes with this stunning statement. Here's the conclusion of Paul's argument about where righteousness comes from. He says in Romans 5:6, "For while we were still helpless," remember he's spent 3 chapters making us helpless, "at the right time," this means at the precise time, "Christ died for the ungodly." That would be who? Me. Every person who has ever lived. "For one will hardly die for a righteous man." This makes a lot of sense if you've ever known a self-righteous man. You know, "I'm not doing anything for you. You look down on everybody and everything." He's just making this human argument. One would hardly die for a self-righteous man, though perhaps for a good man. You've probably known humanly good men. Someone might dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Now, if we have been so gloriously and graciously saved, apart from works, and solely by faith in Christ's righteousness and sacrifice on our behalf, Paul says, if that's true, and it is, how shall we live in the world? And now we're up to Romans 6, and this is what he says in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin so that grace may increase? God forbid. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? I'm sowing a lot of questions out there because you may wonder, you know, how in the world did I die to sin? You need to walk a mile in my shoes. We will explain when we get there. But what Romans 6 does, I'm going to give you a hint right now. Romans 6 reveals this astounding truth. We call it union with Jesus Christ. It is the astonishing reality that the Spirit places you into union with Jesus Christ. It becomes a spiritual reality. And what that means is that what Christ did, God considers that you have done. And who Christ is, God considers you to be as well. Now you can rack your brain and try, and you can ask me to explain this, and honestly, I will give it my best shot when I preach in Romans 6. But it's true. That's the point. It is an astounding truth of the Word of God. And it is the way that Christ will take you back to heaven. Because the Father looks on the Son and he is totally satisfied with his life, with his righteousness, with everything about his Son, he's satisfied. And now you are part of him. And you go in that way. Hallelujah! We could almost say that's good news. I've often thought of getting to the gate of heaven, if there is such a place, and having God say, "What do you think you're doing here? I know you. You know you. What are you doing here?" We will say, "We are with him." And he'll say, "Come in then." We are more than just with him. Romans 6 says we died with Christ in the eyes of God. We rose again to newness of life in the eyes of God. You have died and been risen with Christ. And it is the means. Chapter 6 is the means. Listen, you should be anxious to get to chapter 6. It is the means to victory over sin in your daily life. The only means to total, absolute, unequivocal, definitive victory is to get to heaven. But this is a good start. Chapter 7 describes the futility of pursuing any kind of righteousness apart from life-giving union with Christ. Paul says, let me tell you what it's like to try to live a righteous life when you're not in union with Christ. And it's a nightmare. It's a nightmare. He describes it really well. He ends by, again, affirming the hopeless, sinful nature of all men. This is what he says at the end of Romans 7. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death. And then he, as Paul likes to do, I love this, Paul do all these high-sounding arguments and convictions and everything, and then he'll get to a place like this, and it's just like, okay, I can't stand it anymore. I've got to praise God. And he says in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And chapter 8 then begins with this awesome summary. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in, there's your union, in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean pray to prayer. It means God, through Christ, has made you his child. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. Awesome, awesome, awesome. It'll take a little while to get all the details, but they're there. I'm hoping that you're going to say, I got to hear the rest of this. Chapter 8 explains how the Holy Spirit placed us in Christ, how he keeps us there. We are God's adopted children. Now, let me just say a word about adoptions here. In all the adoptions that I have participated in, and it's been quite a few, one thing was always the same. Are you ready? Yeah. The parents wanted the children. Now, sadly, in some natural births, the parents didn't want the children. But I've never met an adopted parent to say, you know, I really didn't want those children, but I decided to spend $30,000 of my money and go halfway around the world and take a sick child and fight through all the bureaucracy and bring them back with separation anxiety and filled with worms and covered with disease and malnourished. But I didn't really want them. No, they wanted them. You were adopted by God. It was the parent who sought the child in every adoption I've ever seen. It was the parent who paid the expense of the child. It was the parent who gave themselves and their possessions to the child. And the child calls them mom and dad. Now, speaking of you, whom Christ has sought and bought, Paul says this in Romans 8:14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading you to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba. And Abba means dear father. It means my father. It doesn't just mean dad. It means my father. That's what you only call your father. So dad is closer to it, that's for sure. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. How is it that you know you're a child of God? Because the Holy Spirit tells you over and over that you are. And if children, you are heirs. And if you are heirs of God, you are fellow heirs with Christ. What God is going to give to his own son, he is going to give to you. Is this like the most awesome thought in the world or not? It is for me. And we're just to Romans 8. Because we are wanted by the sovereign God of glory, and we are bought by him and united to his own son. Because of this truth, we are as secure in our sonship as Christ is. Think about this. People say, oh, can you lose your salvation? Sure, if God can renounce Christ, if he renounces Christ. You will cease to be sons and daughters of God when Christ ceases to be his son. That's exactly what the book of Romans teaches. Listen to this, Romans 8:35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer him. I skipped down to verse 37. Conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, those are like demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How could he be so sure? Because God had shown that he was bound to the Son for all eternity. This is the work of God. Your children will always be your children. Yes, they may do some pretty bad things, but they will be your children. Take a sharp turn for a moment in the book of Romans, and God starts to talk about Israel. They have rejected their Messiah. They even killed him. And Paul asks, is this the end of the road for them? Are all the promises of the prophets for their kingdom and glory on the earth all rendered null and void by their unbelief? They have persecuted Paul and the apostles. And yet, Paul says, I have a great sorrow and an unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Paul says all this stuff belongs to Israel. I would die. I would go to hell, Paul said, if Israel could be saved, if that would help. People tell me Paul was the cold, calculating, judgmental, pharisaical preacher. He's not that way. He gives some harsh realities at times, but this is his heart. He's letting you see his heart here. Paul describes the absolute right of God to do what he pleases in Romans 9, 10, and 11, because he is the sovereign king of creation. God acts as he sees fit, regardless of what men may think. Now, yes, this will be tense when I preach in Romans 9 and 10. I promise you, I will not dodge the hard verses. God chose to turn to the Gentiles with the gospel, it says in Romans 9, 10, and 11. That means to the Romans. It means to you and me. He says in Romans 10, 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer for God, for them, for Israel, is that they're is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but is not according to knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. He said they're going after their religion. They're going after their moralism. God is giving them Christ, and they don't see it. And so what he says is that Jewish people must be saved in exactly the same way as Gentiles. Every human being must see their hopeless and helpless condition, and they must embrace the righteousness of Christ by trust in Jesus. Christ fulfilled the law of righteousness. That means he is the end of it. The end, the person who kept it, and therefore satisfied the righteousness of God. Jews and Gentiles must trust only in Christ's righteousness and abandon their own. That's true of you too. Abandon your own. It is worthless. But Christ is perfect, and he will give it to you if you will trust him. This is how any man is saved. Romans 10, 12, there is no distinction between Jews and Greeks. For the same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this verse is in the middle of Paul's explanation of predestination, election, and a whole bunch of other high-sounding theological terms. In the middle of it, this is what he says. And then he says in verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? You know, people tell me all the time, if you believe in election and the sovereignty of God, then that means you don't preach the gospel. You don't send out missionaries if you believe that, because you know God's going to do what God's going to do. Paul says, no, no, no. That may be true, that God is the sovereign God of all creation, but he chooses the means of preaching the cross to save men. And we need to send men out to Congo and England and Honduras and wherever else to preach the cross, because how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they be saved if they don't hear the gospel? So has God rejected his people Israel, the ones to whom he promised the Messiah and the kingdom? Was Israel, through unbelief, overthrown? And was she able to overthrow the intentions and the will of the sovereign God of creation? Listen to God speak to Jeremiah for just a second. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. This is Jeremiah 31:35, by the way. The Lord of hosts is his name. And now God speaks. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. As soon as all this vanishes, so will they. Thus says the Lord, verse 37, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth stretched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. I honestly scoff when people tell me Israel sinned too bad for God to save them. I do, because God says, you have not. As soon as my creation disappears, then we might talk about it. If you can go up and measure the heavens, they're trying to do that right now. How are they doing so far? They're in awe of it. They got the Hubble looking a couple of hundred trillion light years into space. They're in awe of it, but they can't measure it. They got no idea where it ends. He says, well, if you can figure that out, then Israel will cease to exist before me. So Paul concludes in Romans 11. He says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. God forbid again. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. People ask me, well, why are you a premillennialist? Well, because of verses like that. That's why. I'm just naive enough to actually believe that God means exactly what he says. I have not rejected my people. I'm going to circle back and get them. I have a purpose right now for preaching to the Gentiles, to raise up a people for my name. God is still intending to keep all of his promises. He has partially hardened Israel for a time while bringing Gentiles to faith. So we should be careful that we do not think that the church has replaced Israel in the heart of God. What we're going to learn in Romans is the church has been brought into the heart of God. You've been brought in to the heart of God. You haven't replaced others in the heart of God. And so he says in Romans 11:25, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The last few chapters are bristling with instructions for practical Christian living. He starts in chapters 12, verse 1, give your physical body to God. I know you guys all looked in the mirror and got dressed for church this morning, but believe it or not, that is an acceptable offering to God. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, not a dead one. It is acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. God will take it as worship. What do you have that God wants? Your money? He's got plenty of money. Your good looks? He wants you. He wants you. What's the most precious thing you own? Your body. Yes. Believe it or not, that's what you live in. You love it. You protect it. You work to keep it alive, to keep it healthy. You give that to God. Now you're talking serious worship. Here's the second thing. Use your body to love and serve Christ by loving and serving others in the church. Joel preached on this last week. I don't need to say much about it. If you haven't heard that message, ask me for a copy. But he says in Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. This is in the church. You got to be in church to do this. Give preference to one another in honor. Don't lag behind in diligence. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Then he says in Romans 13, don't be lawless. A lot of people are going to ask me a lot of questions. I promise we'll take it head on when we get there. Don't be lawless. It leads to trouble. And it displeases God, who has ordained there to be a human government and authority. And yes, this is a bitter pill to swallow when certain people are in power. But I want you to know that Nero was in power when Paul wrote this. It doesn't get any worse than that. Here's another thing. Don't condemn one another in church. Let me tell you why. You are not fit to do it. If your preacher gets up and starts condemning you, he is not fit to do that. And yes, I do have a verse. Paul says in Romans 14:1, "Now accept the one who is weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." And then he says in verse 4, and this verse strikes me to the heart, and it should you. "Who are you to judge the servant of another man? To his own master he stands or falls." And then he makes this startling statement, which as a pastor has kept me going for a lot of years. "And he will stand, because the Lord is able to make him stand." If I didn't believe that, I would throw up my hands years ago and just say, "I'm done here." Being strong means you will gladly shoulder the weakness of fellow Christians so as to build them up. Romans 15:1. "Now, we who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just to please ourselves." God is your strength. Here's the conclusion. He has given it to you by uniting you to Jesus Christ through faith. God kept his intentions in Christ a secret until Jesus appeared. And now the prophetic scriptures are being fulfilled that every nation will know the gospel. Romans 16:25. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, it has been made known to all the nations, leading them to obedience and faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen." Lord, strike us emotionally with who Christ is today. Don't let us go out of here saying, "Oh yeah, doctrine." But what a Savior. What a God you are. What a design you had to reach us, to come and rescue us, to send your own Son on a divine rescue mission, to become one of his own creatures and die for us. We are in awe of you, Lord. We love you. Increase our love for you. Increase our understanding of you, Lord, that every little thing we learn as we go through the book of Romans might cause us to love you more for who you are. You are so spectacular and so sufficient. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.